You have your Bible with you tonight. Let me invite you to open to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been about 3 months since we've been in Corinthians. Lord willing, we'll continue there for a while. We're talking tonight about pride and self-sufficiency. And it's the last thing you need. It's the last thing the church needs. And our church doesn't need this, nor do you need it, because those things are characteristics that comprise the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you and through you. It's the exact opposite of what should characterize the church. God wants love, humility, grace, and mercy, and humble service to be the very thing that characterizes us. The Corinthian church had a number of problems. And they all stem from what Paul said in chapter 3 when he mentioned the word carnality. You've heard the term. Perhaps I'm sure you know what it means. You know, what we need to remember, and a lot of people don't as you read different commentators, is the carnal Christian is in fact a Christian because he became one through the new birth. Jesus told the Pharisee, who was the teacher in Israel, who came to visit him in the nighttime, his name was Nicodemus, that he must be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he emphasized it a few verses later by saying, you absolutely must be born again. And the reason you need a new life and a new birth is because you were born in Adam, and in Adam you're a dead man. You're a dead man spiritually. Ultimately, that will culminate with being dead physically, and then if that isn't rectified, dead for all eternity, separated from God in a lake of fire. The opposite of that is, though, is being in Christ, you'll be made alive. And so in Adam, you have no cause for rejoicing. It's a reminder that in Adam, you're a sinner by position. As his sin was put to your account, you're a sinner by nature, and that's why no one had to teach you how to do it, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. All these things are because of you being in Adam. And what you need is new life in Christ Jesus. I like how Paul to the Colossians described us prior to salvation. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You know, one of the things we did in Alaska was try to explain to people and see their need of a Savior that they were God's enemy. And no one by nature thinks in those terms. It needs to be spelled out for them. We have some issues here. And yet God seeks to reconcile those through the body of his flesh through his death, to the end that he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And a person becomes born again when they choose to put their faith in the Savior, because he's the only one who can save. He alone is made himself the one and final sacrifice for sins. You know, in Adam, this is how you were. You were handed a sinful nature, and so you notice that baby is sticking its tongue out. You don't have to teach a kid how to do that. It comes with the package. In fact, if you don't correct that, he grows up to be a monster. But the good news of the gospel is Christ knew that, loved you, and took your sins and laid them upon himself. And he cried out, it is finished. He took the full list of your sins in advance, 2,000 years ago, paid them in full. And so the issue now facing mankind and being born again is, what do they think of Christ? It's not their sin anymore. Their sin has been taken care of. And when you in Adam make a choice to put your faith in Christ alone, you are transferred from death unto life, the Bible says, and you're placed in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things become new. That's the good news of the gospel. Even though you were enemy and you were alienated from God, he did the most amazing thing love could ever do in providing for you a free gift of eternal life. And then he reconciles you to himself. You know, sometimes I just am amazed. I was once God's enemy. I was scarred and marred through my own sinful behavior. And yet God sees me in Christ. He sees me holy, without blemish. In fact, no one can actually accuse me before God ever again, because I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, going to bat for me every moment of every day. It's amazing. You know, I still screw up. I screw up daily. I screw it up bad sometimes daily, but I'm his screw up. That's the beauty of it. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He began a good work in me. The moment I got saved, he will continue until the day of Christ. And every saint needs to be placed on that foundation in their mind and rest in that security as they walk through life. And so when you recognize the depths of depravity that you were in, and God took you out of that and put you into Christ, that should always produce the same response in you, one of gratitude, humility. That should be flowing by means of the Spirit through your new heart that God gave you in Christ. Unfortunately, though, what you did not lose and what you will not lose until you go to be with the Lord is your sin nature. That baby is alive and well, even though you don't have to listen to it. You've been separated from it positionally. It's been condemned, but it's there. And depending on your lust pattern, which is a factor of many things as you grew up, you've got areas of strength which result in human good. You've got areas of weakness that result in personal sins. You've got a lust pattern that trends toward legalism, and you've got other areas that trend toward license, and that's the battle that exists in every believer's mind. But the reality is that your sin nature is incurable. It's not reformable. It's never going to change. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good can ever dwell. That's the reality. It's stuck. And so you're going to have to deal with that daily until Christ calls you home. But the beauty about being in Christ is that the moment you got saved, you received all things that pertain to life of godliness. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places was given to you freely in Christ. And yet as a believer, you can choose to leave those on the table, as it were, and not take advantage of them at all. In fact, that's where we break down. I explain to people, especially even young people, that what makes the Christian life hard is that you have to think. And nobody likes to think. Thinking takes energy. It takes work. You need to expose your mind to the proper things. You need to focus on things above. And when you don't, the sin nature and the world system is like gravity. It's always pressing down on you. And that's why you actively have to pursue the Lord by faith. But you can ignore those riches. You can be occupied with things below. And when you're occupied with things below, it encourages you to be selfish on every front. It will affect your perspective. It will affect your desires. It will affect your goals and so forth. And so the answer to being a carnal Christian is to walk in or by means of the Spirit. If you walk in dependence upon Christ, the Spirit of God then will empower you so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh, though they're always there, though they're begging you to walk this way, as the song I sang as a teenager. But you know, your viewpoint, when you are occupied with the flesh and the things of the world, is always skewed towards selfishness. You're thinking and you're looking at life based on the principles of the world and not the principles of the Word of God, which are eternal in nature. And Paul explained to these Corinthians that when you are carnal, what characterizes aspects of your life is envy, strife, and division, and that's what characterizes a church. John said when you're walking in the flesh, you're characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, they're of the world. The world's passing away, and thankfully all those desires with them. And so the whole point is not to have your focus there. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And so when you're carnally minded, what you're after and what you're minding are things that are opposite of what God designed. But they that are after the Spirit are after the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It's a practical, temporal separation from who you are meant to be in Christ. But to be spiritually minded results in life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It always will be. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so that's what characterized the church at Corinth. And that's ugly. I mean, go to church and let's see if we can bring everybody down. That's kind of what was going on there. God would have you yield yourself to the Lord and allow you to be directed through the power of the Spirit and the illumination of the Spirit according to the principles of His Word. That's what it means to be a spiritual Christian. Not only you're born again and have eternal life, but you're walking as a new creation in Christ by means of that Spirit. And that Spirit of God is going to produce humility. It's going to produce self-sacrifice, a love of Christ, as the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's what's to comprise the church. And Paul's trying to drive this home to the Corinthians. As I walk in dependence upon Christ, the riches that I have in him can then be manifested through my life for not only my own personal benefit, for the benefit of those that God puts in my life, whether it's the lost or the saved. But when I'm dominated by the sin nature, the opposite can be true. We got boasting going on, one-upmanship. I want the attention focused on me, thank you. You got name-dropping, schisms, unthankfulness. You got arrogance. You know, if you've paid attention to, you know, Christendom and other, I guess, teachers and things out there, you know that Christians have been known to play the game of look at whose camp I'm in. I'm a follower of John Clark, or I'm a follower of Dennis Roxer, or Andy Woods, or Joe Potato, whoever it might be. You know, and if you're super spiritual, well, you're a follower of Christ, right? And that was going on in Corinth. They were exalting other men in an ungodly and unprofitable way. You know, these teachers that God gave the church weren't trying to gain a personal following at all. They were ministers that God used. And yet the Corinthians themselves were making issues out of the particular teachers, and they were pitting one against the other, and they were in different camps. And that's not how this is supposed to work. They were divisive. One of those teachers was Paul himself. Another one was Apollos. Apollos, we know, was a very good speaker, and Paul wasn't. And apparently Paul wasn't attractive either. So he had a few things, you know, not going for him. But the flesh always makes issues out of non-issues. Those are not the issues before God. So if in your mind you're thinking, you know, look at the size of that dude's nose, you know, and he talks with a super high voice, and he spits all over people when he talks, and whatever it might be, you're missing the point. See, the Corinthians were proud of their human wisdom, they were proud of their human leaders, and they were creating division over it. And so in chapter 3 of Corinthians, Paul began to explain how they should be looking at things, what the roles and ministries were, how they were different, how they were alike. None of them were worthy of God's glory because it's God who produces the results in ministry. And no one's really equipped, if you will, nor are they called to judge God's speakers in terms of things other than what the Bible says. And that's what they were saying, this guy, you know, they were just out of line there. And so Paul, the first introduction, we're going to actually have his first application here. In chapter 4, but beginning in chapter 1, right out of the gate in verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize my followers or followers after me, but to preach the gospel. See, they were making issues. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, whoopee ding. Who cares? He had to explain to them that he came, chapter 2, verse 1, in meekness. He didn't come in excellence of speech or in wisdom. He declared the gospel. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech was and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And he did it to what end, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And explained that the words that he spoke were actually derived from the Spirit of God. You know, if you look at verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, which they were exalting, but with what the Holy Spirit teaches. We're comparing spiritual things with spiritual words is the idea there. And so he began in verse 5 of chapter 3 by using some metaphors to describe how God views his workmen. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which is what we went over the last time we were in this book, that he said, let a man so consider us or account of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's really all we are. And it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the issue that God makes. He says, for me, it's a rinky-dink thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. I don't even judge myself accurately in the sense that, in an absolute sense, I know nothing against myself. My conscience is clear, but this doesn't make me right. That's why he was ultimately going to judge me, and how I fulfilled the ministry God gave me is the Lord himself. And so don't judge these things that you're judging in a very selfish and worldly principle way. God will do it when the Lord comes, and he will accurately and justly and righteously judge each one that has been sought to be used by God to communicate his word. God is judge. His judgments are final, and he will offer praise to those that were led by the Spirit of God and did it in a way that honored him, which is amazing that God would even bother to praise a man to that end. And so Paul mentions these things to the Corinthians so that they would properly view the biblical teachers they've been given and see the faultiness in their own perspective. So after all this, he explains why he spent all this time doing it. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, to what end? That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so Paul has given the information to the Corinthians so that they would learn something. He took all this time to explain all this so they would learn something they don't know. Because they weren't getting it. There's something they needed to get. And he used Paul and Apollos as examples. And he's going to point to their character to show how they should be thinking all along. In fact, when he says these things here, it's the metaphors he talked about, beginning in verse 3 or 5 of chapter 3. These things refers to the figures of farmers, builders, and servant stewards. You know, back in verse 3, what did he say? Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through who you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. And here is the farmer metaphor. I planted, Apollos watered, but notice God gave the increase. And so it's the planter that's nothing, the guy who waters is nothing, it's God who gives the increase. Then he switches verse 10 to a building metaphor. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. He came to Corinth, he led them to the Lord, he preached the gospel there, because that's the only foundation which anyone can build their life on. And then Apollos came after him and built on that foundation. And that's a principle for each believer, as every each believer's life is going to be evaluated on what they did with it when they were placed on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he talks about chapter 4, being a steward and being a servant. And if you remember the word servant there, it meant under rower. And I put up a picture of a ship, a Roman ship that had three layers of rowers, and the under rower was the guy in the bottom. And we know that everything runs downhill, and that's the last place you wanted to be. And they were slaves. They had no choice in the matter. They were usually chained at the ankle, and they had a taskmaster that called out, row, row. And that's all they could do. They didn't have a union. They couldn't appeal to anyone if they were mistreated. It was like, this is where you are. And that's how Paul viewed himself relative to Christ. I'm merely an under rower. But he added to the mix the fact that he was also a steward. And a steward owned nothing, but a steward was responsible to as what was entrusted to him was his master's goods. And it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And Paul says, I've been entrusted with the word of God to teach it and preach it. And I'm going to give an account of that. And it's required that I be found faithful. That's what it is. And so all these descriptions are minimizing God's servant and they're exalting God. God's servants are to be humble, they're to be faithful, not proud. They're to be trustworthy and submissive, not proud. And yet the Corinthians were proud. So why does he tell them all these things? so they would make an adjustment in their thinking. And he's going to use some sarcasm to drive his point home. Such a thing as divine sarcasm. Even the Lord Jesus Christ used sarcasm. And so there's a place for sarcasm, and we're going to see one of them here. Well, what are they supposed to learn according to verse 6? Now, these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. This is all about you. It's not about us. That is a Hina clause, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so what are they supposed to learn? Not to think beyond what is written. It should be not to think what is beyond written, is written. And what's he referring to here? Well, Paul, throughout his whole introduction, made several quotes of the Old Testament scripture. So he's talking about what's written in God's word here in the first three chapters. And he quoted five separate verses. In chapter 1, verse 19, he quoted Isaiah 29:14, when he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and nullify the cleverness of the clever. He's quoting, this is what God's doing. In verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9:22-23, which said, let he who glories, glory in the Lord. And everything he quotes here is showing them that they have nothing to boast in. That's the point of it. He quotes Isaiah 64:4 in chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor is entered in the human mind the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's not talking about heaven, that's talking about the scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 19, he quotes Job 5:13, and it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then in verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That's Psalm 93:11. And so if you look at these scriptures that Paul quoted here in writing this letter, they all deal with the same issue, but from two different perspectives. They're all contrasting the futility of human wisdom versus the power and wisdom of God. And yet they were stuck on their own human wisdom. They thought they were the cat's meow. They missed it. And he's saying, you need to stick to biblical principles here. You know, that's a lesson for all of us. You know, God has given us the Word of God to transform our thinking so that we make decisions that are based on biblical principle, not feeling, not the world's principles, which again are always trying to get into your brain. See, the Corinthians had gone too far. They were exalting human wisdom and human leaders with the world's criteria. And they were making issues out of non-issues and running some of these teachers into the ground. And so they had gone far beyond the scripture respect for ministers and to develop factions that were sects within the church. And they were exalting these leaders for their own sakes, not for the leaders' sakes. You know, it's not wrong to acknowledge the teachers that Word of God give you, but they took it too far. In fact, we're told, Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Those are the elders of the church who teach the Word of God and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And so you do esteem those that do that, but it's done in love and it's done for their work's sake, not to put them on some pedestal that they shouldn't be at. Paul told Timothy, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Those who labor in the word and doctrine or teaching. They're to be double honored, honored in terms of their position and also remunerated, is the idea there. And so that's biblical and scriptural for people to teach the word of God. They should be regarded, but the glory always has to go to God. Never goes to man. You don't exalt the man. You appreciate the man. Scripture gives that guideline, but when you start exalting the man, you've exceeded that which was written, and that's not to be allowed. And so that's the point of that statement that he makes. Don't go beyond what is written. You know, every preacher that's worth his salt is designed to get you, to point you to Jesus Christ so you think like he would have you to think, in humility, not to praise some human being for some reason. And so, by God's grace, my goal is to get you to think biblically and principally. And what comes into focus in this context are the admonitions in scriptures not to be proud, and there's all kinds of them. And that's why the second thing emphasizes the first. Verse 6 goes on to say that none of you may be puffed up on the behalf of one against the other. You've got to think biblically and principally so that you quit puffing these other guys up and making issues in the church and having these sex. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were missing it. You know, and that term puffed up means to be arrogant and proud. That's what it's metaphorically designed to do. It's having an inflated view of oneself. Paul uses it several times when addressing these Corinthian believers. He uses it to warn them against pride. And pride means it's all about you. Obviously, if it's all about you in a church when it's supposed to be all about Christ and others, how's that going to go? Not real good. In fact, Leon Morris notes that the word for being puffed up occurs 6 times in this letter, once in Colossians and nowhere else in the New Testament. And so this was an issue here in Corinth because they were carnal. You know, Paul made it clear in chapter 4, verse 1, if you're a servant, you are to view yourself as a slave and a steward. That's it. And that equals humility. It doesn't equal pride. Servants are to be faithful and meek. But the Corinthians were proud of the human wisdom. They were proud of the human leaders. And it was that worldly carnal pride that caused these serious divisions in the church. So instead of being grateful for the teachers that God gave the Corinthian church, they were puffed up and proud, and they were pitting one teacher against the other. Now in verse 7, Paul explains why they need to learn these things. And this is kind of in your face. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you have not received? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as you had not received it? We have a who question, a what question, and a why question in verse 7. And the essence of question 1 is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Why do you think you're superior? You know, if you're growing in Christ, the opposite should be happening. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's, if you're going in Christ, it's more of Christ and less of you, is the idea. You should become increasingly obvious that you are not, that you are what you are by the grace of God. You know, Paul addresses this later. You know, the fact is that we're all different in some regard, even spiritually. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul says there are varieties or differences in gifts, spiritual gifts, but guess what? The Spirit of God is in charge of all of them. There are varieties of service. There's different ministries that God has for you to do, but they're under the leadership of the same Lord. There are differences of activities or working, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. It's all about God. God decides what spiritual gift you get. And so what do you have to boast in? Absolutely nothing. We're different. How about that? So what? So we're different. That's God's doing. We've all been given different generous gifts by God, both naturally and spiritually. But we all have not been given the same gifts. Some have been given greater physical strength and stature. Some have been given greater beauty. Some have been given greater intellect. Greater athletic ability, musical ability, organizational ability. We have different personalities. On Sunday, I put up 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8, which says God decides who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor. That's his call. We have different levels of education. The differences are endless. So the question really is, are we different from one another? Because we are in some sense, because God only makes originals, he doesn't make copies. The question is, who made you? All the differences that make you unique are because God made you who you are. He didn't make you better, he didn't make you worse, he made you you, is what it comes down to. And so what cause is there for boasting, is what he's saying. And that leads us to the what question. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, invariably, someone creeps into their brain and says, wait a minute, man, I worked hard for what I got. Thank you very much. Well, that's obviously part of the equation, but who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the mind to be able to think like you think, plan like you plan, carry out your work the way that you do? If you don't see God's hand in that, you think too highly of yourself. Everything we have is a gift. I like what Gordon Fee said. This is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty where in the presence of the eternal God, one recognizes that everything, absolutely everything that one has is a gift. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved, nothing earned. Those who so experience grace also live from a posture of unbounded gratitude. You know, if you're not thankful, and you actually think you're entitled to something more than you have, I can't even find the words to describe how off base you are. Acts says we live and move and breathe only because of God's grace. And so he's addressing, he says, where does this attitude of superiority coming from? Why do you have this attitude of ungratefulness? And thirdly, he says, why are you boasting the way you are? See, the third question, if you did receive it, and you did, by grace, why do you boast if you're not? I mean, who do you think you are? In fact, if you think like this, you've got an entitlement problem. Are you thankful for God's abundant mercy in your life? Do you recognize that the only reason you haven't been consumed is by the fact that God's mercy was brand new this morning? Great is his faithfulness. It's all by grace. Nothing is earned. Do you live every day with the awareness that it's only by the grace of God you're not sick, you don't have cancer, that you can function on any level? It's only by the grace of God. A friend of mine here got Parkinson's now, a few years older than I am. Another guy I know, his wife, he had just had to put her in a assisted living because he couldn't treat her Parkinson's. It's just crushing him. I mean, the earth is cursed and we're all heading in the same direction, folks. And it ain't pretty. You know, we're not owners of anything. God's entrusted it as stewards. What are you doing with that which God has entrusted to you on every level? We're debtors. He's blessed us with amazing abundance. In fact, Paul uses the word in verse 7 there, three times he uses the word receive to remind the Corinthians that God gave them everything they have. And so they should be grateful, not boastful. But you know, he's not even talking about things in the natural realm. He's talking about what they receive spiritually. And so he says at the end of verse 7, why do you act so arrogantly as if you didn't receive it? You can go around judging preachers by your own standards as if you can live this way. See, when you ponder the reality that everything you have is by God's grace, it should have a humbling effect on your heart. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is absolutely nothing. You got a church that thinks like that, it's going to be different than someone who thinks he's the cat's meow. And he's wondering why he should even bother with you. So after he says that, he comes a rebuke. He rebukes the church and includes the use of sarcasm to do it. Notice verse 8. You're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we may also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. And when we're defamed, we entreat. We've been made as filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. Gee, can I be an apostle? Using sarcasm, Paul declares these Corinthians are so self-sufficient and so rich they apparently have no need for anything. That's what he's saying here. In fact, the word filled there is in the perfect tense. It means being satiated or engorged. It was primarily used for eating a huge meal. You had no room for something else. They were so full they couldn't eat another bite. They've got everything they need. They believe they have it all. This is their self-spiritual, or their spiritual self-appraisal. They think they've arrived. You say, no one can teach you anymore. That's the whole point. Without us, you become kings. Even though, without Paul teaching the Word of God, they wouldn't know a thing about the riches in Christ. They think that they're enjoying it all right now. They're functioning and honoring. They got the honor and prestige of kings, like they already had their crowns. He's saying, who can offer you a crown? Who can feed you? Who can give you anything? You've made it on your own. You've become rich without us. In fact, we don't even get to share in it, is the idea there. We don't even get to share in it. And you know, part of it is the culture influenced the church there, because there was a lot of Stoic philosophers, and one of their catchphrases was, I alone am rich, I am alone is king. And they allowed that thinking to come into the church, and they adopted it instead of the exact opposite. Rather than maturing as believers in Christ, they were following Stoic self-sufficiency. They thought they were wise in their own eyes, and therefore they took a posture as kings. They were unteachable, they were arrogant, they were deceived. You know, it reminds me of the Laodiceans. The church of Laodicea was characterized very similarly, except it was material goods. Jesus here talking to the church of Laodicea says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I vomit you out of my mouth. Why? What's the problem? You say I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I've got need of nothing. I got it made, man. God has blessed me so much. And how does Jesus say, you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The emperor has no clothes. It's amazing, isn't it? They were measuring themselves by their comfortable circumstances as though they were doing fine spiritually. And you know, when you think in your own mind that you've arrived and you got it all figured out, you've just shelved yourself for the Lord. When you evaluate your condition as God's child and think you're doing well spiritually because you have rosy circumstances and you're prospering materially, you better think again. See, self-satisfaction always blinds you to spiritual realities. It just does. It causes you to be self-focused, and when you're self-focused, you don't understand your true condition before God. And you put your faith in the uncertainty of riches, Timothy tells us. It's called the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus said in Mark 4. You think you're something special because you have more than the average bear. You know, look at Paul's mindset. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. Not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I'm pressing on. I want to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have made it my own. The exact opposite of the Corinthians. But this one thing I do, I forget which lies behind and I strain forward to that which lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we are to think. And so to drive it home in verses 9 through 13, he gives these contrasts between the apostles and the Corinthians. He begins to outline what life is really like and what it should be like for the believer. It's a resume of suffering. I mean, if anything characterizes how Paul lives, it's suffering. And the Corinthians know nothing about it. In these five verses, Paul contrasts the apostles and the Corinthians. He explains that they're a public spectacle to everyone, that they're like those on death row. And that's not how the Corinthians think at all. So in verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men." He says, when he says, "I think," he says, this is how he perceived God has made us apostles. This is God's doing. He's put us on display as the lowest of the low. Like a condemned criminal. And it's interesting, that word displayed has the idea of putting something forth and putting it on display like an artist would do with their paintings when they did an art show. Now, when an artist does an art show, do they bring out their worst stuff or their best stuff? They bring out their best work. They put it out for viewing. In other words, this thing passed the test and it's worthy of display. And he's saying that God said we passed the test and he's displaying us, but what we are being displayed, the world thinks is junk. We're the last of all, he says. In fact, the idea is they're the lowest of the low. They're the lowest of the afflicted people you see. That's how the world perceived the apostles, like a condemned criminal. That's the idea. He says, like someone on death row. In fact, the word for spectacle is the word that we get the word theater from. You go into a theater and you have a crowd of witnesses there. And he's saying the world here are the witnesses, the cosmos, and there's two groups, both angels and men. You know, the angels are observing everything that's going on and they're trying to figure this thing out because they've got this different view. But then the men are also part of the viewers. I mean, the angels are thinking, wow, what is going on here? But the unsaved man, who could not care any less about Christians, they think Paul is a fool. And that's how the Corinthians were thinking. They allowed the world's principles to crawl into their brain and skew their perspective on how they should view Paul. It's crazy. Apostles are lowlifes in the sight of men. Corinthians, though, they think they're the top dogs. I mean, if you ask people what constitute the dregs of society, it'd be hardened criminals sitting on death row. And that's how the Apostle Paul was viewed in the city of Corinth. Crazy, isn't it? They're laughed at. They're scorned. You know, do you expect to be laughed at for your faith? You should. And if you did get laughed at for your faith, would you feel bad or would you say, "Wow, Lord"? I mean, you should expect to receive what Paul receives here. Jesus said, you know, if they hate you, they hated me first. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage because I've overcome the world. In the world's eyes, he was considered last and a fool, and yet Christ said the last will be first when it comes to the kingdom, right? And so he drives it home. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." We're weak and you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. So in contrast to the Corinthians, God has displayed the apostles as low in society. Secondly, they're displayed as the lowest of afflicted people, like a condemned criminal and a spectacle to behold. What do we got here? Oh boy. But notice what he says, he's driving home the rebuke now, beginning in verse 10. He says, apostles are fools for Christ's sake, while the Corinthians view themselves as wise in Christ. It's interesting. He said, we're fools for Christ's sake because for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, they cast aside all human wisdom. And so people viewed them as morons. In fact, the word fool there is Greek word moros. We get our word moron from it. Technically, a moron is someone who doesn't have a mental capacity above 8 years old. And you know, the elite in life think you're a moron. They think you've lost your mind. But you know, he says, notice what he didn't say, though, about the Corinthians in verse 10. He says, you think you're wise in Christ. He didn't say for Christ's sake there at all. It's in connection with Christ. In other words, the Corinthians are not ready to forgo and to lose all for him in order to gain all in him. I like what Lenski said. He said, they seek to cling to him on one hand and to the world and all its wisdom with the other hand. They're in Christ, but they think they're the cream of the crop in Christ. And they're using a worldly evaluation system. It means you are wise in your dealings with the world because you have adopted their ways. This is a worldly church. You've left God's word. However, at the same time, you still use Christ's name as you're connected to him. That's what he's saying here. You're living like the world, but you still say you're in Christ. Paul says, you know what? The world thinks we're fools. They think the message we preach and the lives we live is foolish because everything we do is contrary to the way the world lives. This is why, again, when Paul showed up in Corinth, he came not with this outstanding speech, but he came with his knees knocking in fear that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's ribbing the Corinthians. He says, you have the ability to think and act sensibly of the world. The world likes you. They like your version of Christianity, is what he's saying here. See, they had learned by the means of the flesh and how to relate to the world, so the world would look at them and say, oh, look at these guys, they're really something. The difference was the apostles were obeying Christ, the Corinthians were living after the flesh, and they wanted the world to look approvingly on them. The world desires you and how you think, but they don't desire us, Paul's saying. You know, that's why these churches that become like the world to win the world got it all wrong. And they won't take a chance at preaching the gospel clearly, for it might be perceived as offensive. We don't want to be offensive. You know, and believers individually can think like that. Well, I don't want them to think I'm an idiot. So you don't stand on the word of God. You're not a good testimony. You wouldn't risk preaching because they might throw you to the curb like a bag of trash and think you're an idiot. You know, I've got a lot of friends at the Y, but a lot of them don't know what to do with me. They just don't. They're not sure what, I don't know, yeah. So they stand back a little bit, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me at all. I want to make sure that I'm being the man I'm supposed to be by God's grace. And it's only by God's grace. But, you know, some believers want to get the unsaved not to think they're a fool, so they play the world's game on the world's terms, and yet they're still attached to Christ. It's just like the Corinthians here. You know, we're to be kind, we're to be welcoming, we're to be forgiving, but we're not to be compromising the truth for the sake of someone's acceptance. He says, you're weak. We're weak, but you view yourself as strong. I mean, he's nailing their conceit and arrogance right to the wall. The apostles in the world's eyes look like weak and unimpressive men. You know, Paul was one of the most intelligent men in the whole New Testament. But again, he said, when I was with you, I chose not to woo and wow you with eloquent words of the world, but I chose to come to you in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And he says, God has put us on exhibit. You're strong. You've chosen to apply the world's ways and wisdom in order to make an impression. And they're impressed again with your Christianity. Paul says, I came weakly, and it turned them off. And yet, if there's not a dime's worth of difference between you and the world, why would anyone listen? He says, the apostles are dishonored while the Corinthians viewed themselves as distinguished. The word distinguished there means glorious in a sense. Man, these guys are in their glory. They thought they were everything. All recognition went to them. Men bow before you. You got a big bank account. You're successful in the world. You would do really well in Africa trying to teach people over there and say, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And yet the apostles, who were commissioned and approved by God himself, were without honor in the world. The world thought they were idiots. Why are they dishonored? Because they have one attachment to life, and that's Jesus Christ. And the humility of their life is their surrender to him and their surrender to his word as his under-rowers. But you Corinthians, you're rich, man. You got it all together. The world looks at you and says, wow, that's the Christianity I want. I mean, Jesus says in Luke that beware when all men think well of you. So what characterized the apostles as fools for Christ? Picks up in verse 11 here. To this present hour, we're both hungry, we're thirsty, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten, and we're homeless. Oh, boy. This present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, and you know what? We work night and day is to not to be a burden to the people we're ministering to. Now, does this make any sense to you? You know, this is what a person should expect when they're serving Christ in this life. It's not glamorous, nor should you think it should be. Again, there's no promises of material prosperity. You know, like one guy said, it's been said many ways, but he said, quote, prosperity has often been fatal to Christianity, but persecution never has. Church always does better under persecution. But he's saying, you know, serving Christ here not involves physical poverty, but physical pain. He says, we're beaten. We're homeless. We toil, working with our hands. The word beaten there means to be hit with a physical blow to the body or the face. He's talking about actually somebody hitting you. Like the slaves who were beaten constantly in this culture. They were looked upon as slaves. You know, Paul, in trying to impress the Corinthians on how to think right, says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, and on it goes. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. It says they're homeless. In other words, it means they didn't have a set place. You know, the apostles would go and they'd evangelize and they'd go to the Gentiles. Gentiles turned them away. The Jews looked at them as Christians, so they automatically turned away. They had no place to lay their head. I mean, Jesus said, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And those apostles had the same situation. And yet they carried on. And the unsaved's going, what is that? I mean, if you wanted to find the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey yet, you could go to the local jail and see if he was there, or then check some ditch along the road and see if he was there. Look for a bruised body. And yet he's one of the men that used so greatly to establish the church. And so he's saying to these Corinthians, who are rich and comfortable believers, you've so bought into the world, they even like your kind of Christianity. You're so conceited. You're the top dog. You're conceited like you got there on your own. We're over here homeless without anything to wear, poorly clothed. We're working night and day with our own hands for you. Now, he's not doing this. We're going to see here next time that he doesn't mean this in a mean way. But this is what he's got to resort to get through their skulls. You know, what are you expecting in this world as God's child? So many people bargain with God, say, well, God, if you let me have this, this, and this, and then I'll do this. You don't see that coming out of Paul. Paul said, I'm the Lord's slave, and he's entrusted me with a stewardship, and I'm going to be faithful to it, even though I might have to be homeless and work night and day and be thrown to the curb like a bag of trash. And you know, that can affect us. I mean, what if gas goes to $7 a gallon? You're going to say, well, you know what? We're not going to church. It's cost too much. You'd be like a Corinthian compared to the Apostle Paul. I mean, are you willing to follow the apostles in their suffering? Are you going to willing to take on ridicule and rejection for Christ? That's common. That's common. And how did they handle this opposition for the sake of Christ? I got to get going. Verse 12. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. It's amazing, isn't it? The word reviled means someone comes against you with hard sayings or threatenings, talking about you in an unkind manner. And he says, when people do that, you know what we do? We bless them. Your flesh says, well, I'll show you. And you fire back with worse things. But he says, no, we bless. It means to speak well to them. They don't curse. Curse is when you wish evil upon somebody. And so the opposite of wishing evil about someone is wish someone good. So when they were persecuted, they wish someone good on their persecutors. He says, when we're persecuted, we endure. We're persecuted, it means to be hunted down like a lion hunts down a gazelle and doesn't stop until he gets it, never gets off your trail. And the word endure there is not the normal word that means to bear up under. It means not to retaliate. And then he goes on to say, he says, and if we're defamed, that means to be spoken against, blasphemed, bad-mouthed to everybody. He says, we entreat in kindness. That's the mind of Christ. And yet, after all that, how did the unsaved view him? How does verse 13 end? The scum of the world and the dregs of all things. That's the idea there. They're the rubbish of the world, the garbage of the world. It's what you sweep off or scrape off something you're cleaning. The word dregs means the scrapings off a plate after a meal. After all that, dear Corinthians, we're still considered the scum of the earth. But you, Corinthians, man, you're the cream of the crop. I mean, What they failed to realize is that the apostles willingly became scum and dregs in order that God might use them so that they could win the Corinthians to the Lord. You realize that people have sacrificed so that we can be here today and understand the truth we do and have the freedom to learn the Word of God like we do? It's easy to take it for granted, isn't it? Not appreciate it. Think we're entitled to a better life? It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, let's not be the Corinthians. How's that sound? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look at the Word of God, and I just pray that you'd impress us with the reality that we are by the grace of God, and that all that we have and all that we are is only by your grace. We don't earn it or deserve it. That when the question is asked, who do we think we are, we'd say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God and nothing else. Pray we'd have a genuine appreciation for who you are and what you provided in love, and that we'd have yielded and thankful hearts that you could work in and through, and that we'd truly be a body of one mind and one accord striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we thank you for our time together now, in Jesus' name. Amen.